If you would like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll continue together. As we listen to Paul, the Holy Spirit leading Paul to teach us about the incredible gifts, the incredible accomplishments that have been delivered to us through Christ. And let's start in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2. Excuse me, verse 8. Thank you. I think it's in the shelf to the right. The little bottle, yeah. Excellent. Thank you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, excuse me, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, because these things he's already been saying are true, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh, time separate from Christ. Keep talking? Okay. Remember that you are separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier over the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, but having put to death that enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is grown into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now again, because Paul doesn't like to end sentences, that's a lot. That's a lot. There's a lot packed in there. And we're going to try to begin unpacking a little bit of it. And I want you to look, and we'll have to jump back and forth. But as you'll see starting in verse 11, Paul's making a contrast here. That he's saying, here's the Jews. And the Jews were the circumcision. The Jews were the ones set apart by a covenant with God that Abraham and God made together, and that then was reiterated in the law given to Moses, and that the Jews were a set apart people. They were people that belonged to God by covenant. And that designation, the circumcision, that was the mark of the covenant. That circumcision set them apart from the heathen nations and set apart their trust in God. And even when Gentiles from other nations wanted to join in, when they wanted to become a part of what God was doing in Israel, and they were allowed to, but they had to go through the full process. They had to go through circumcision. They had to go through all the rituals of the law. They now had to come under the authority of all the law as an expression of their trust and obedience before God. So Israel was the avenue of covenant, and the law was the avenue of covenant. And obedience to that law, including circumcision, was the mark of that obedience and faith. And Israel as a nation was the holder of the covenant. Anybody who wanted in, so to speak, came in through that doorway. And it's hard for us now living, 2,000 years after Christ and after the creation of the church, I think it's real hard for us to comprehend what a transformation of belief and faith was accomplished through Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to planet Earth as Messiah to Israel. He came to planet Earth as the Savior for all mankind, but he came in the role as the prophesied and promised anointed one that Israel had been waiting for a couple of thousand years. And he came to Israel and he offered salvation to Israel. And we'll never know, because this is in a sense, an irrelevant, senseless, theoretical question. What if? What if Israel had received their Messiah wholeheartedly? Well, I think the simple answer to the what if is, then they would have been the evangelist to the world. But they didn't. They turned that aside. They set aside what was offered to them, even though they were eager for it as a nation, had been waiting for it, and even knew that their wait for the Messiah was part of what set them apart. Everybody else on planet Earth, all the other nations in a sense, just went decade to decade, century to century, kingdom to kingdom, next thing to next thing to next thing. Israel was the only nation on planet Earth that actually had a covenant and a communication with God saying, I'm getting ready to do something absolutely unheard of and majestic. I myself will come to planet Earth as a son. And again, as we've looked at it other times, there were plenty of ways that God made it clear in his prophecies that the Messiah would not just be a man, but that he would be a man who was God, that he would be eternal Father, that he would be the everlasting God on planet Earth, come as a son and a savior. And Israel was waiting for that. And nobody else on planet Earth, no other nation, no other group of people had that expectation and that longing. No people on planet Earth had the history. There are other passages we could go to, but Israel was the only one who, in a sense, had sat in God's presence as a nation and tasted the things of heaven. That Israel as a nation had dealt with angels and prophets. Israel as a nation had eaten food supplied to them by the God of the universe. Israel as a nation had seen themselves fought for, defended, protected by the arm of God literally and directly against their enemies. No other nation had that. And now this nation has this guy come up from this little absolutely low-level town of Nazareth, basically saying, I'm the Word, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You claim you believe, belong to God and Abraham, and guess what? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. I existed before Abraham, and Abraham longed to see me. And that blasphemy was too hard for many of them to take. They actually sought to kill Jesus for making those claims. So here their Messiah finally arrives. They've got this incredible history, this unique history of relationship with God established and represented through this incredible covenant. And the covenant itself recognized and symbolized through circumcision. And now Jesus comes. And what does he do with all that? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, shortly after the Beatitudes that he's teaching on the Mount, and shortly after his conversation about salt and light that those who belong to God need to represent on planet Earth, in verse 17, Jesus all of a sudden says this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So Jesus is saying, here's the law. I'm not here to abolish, but to fulfill. Now keep that in mind and flip back to Ephesians chapter 2. He's just been talking to the Ephesians. In verse 11 and 12, he says, remember all that incredible stuff that Israel had? You weren't a part of that. You had no hope. You had no connection. You had no covenant. You had nothing. You are on the outside looking in without hope. And then he says, but now in Christ, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, Paul, it's almost as if Paul, who knew very well what Jesus had said, is trying to shake us up by trying to make us pay attention to words and to try to make us think deeper than the surface of those words, because Jesus said, I did not come to abolish. And now Paul says, guess what he did? He abolished. He abolished. And what he did is he abolished enmity. And he says, and the enmity is the law of commandments. And the reason that enmity existed, and actually it existed for the Jews as well, even if they didn't recognize it, that the law of commandments was proof to a Gentile that they could never be acceptable to God. That if a non-Jew could look at those laws, and I spent some time this past week reading them, it's overwhelming. I got tired reading them. I can't imagine what it would have been like to try to faithfully, in detail, adhere to them. Over 600 detailed laws that covered almost anything you could think of, that covered cooking, that covered what you could touch and what you had to do if you touched it. And one of the things that every good Jew knew is, since the Gentiles don't keep those laws, and as a good, faithful Jew, I'm trying to keep those laws, if I even touch that Gentile, I'm unclean now. Now I'm going to have to go through a whole series of rituals, some that might take hours, some that might take me till the end of my day, some rituals that might take numerous days, and then I'm going to have to sacrifice things, and I'm going to have to go present myself to the temple. I'm going to have to go through a whole series of efforts to just make myself clean again. So when you've got that kind of thing in mind, you don't want to hang around with Gentiles. You don't want to rub elbows with Gentiles. You don't want to mess them with your cookware. Who knows what they touched? You don't want to mess them with your kids. You don't want to mess them with your farm implements, because anything they touch becomes unclean. And God was absolutely, through all those laws, pounding and pounding and pounding into their awareness their absolute uncleanness before God. And now he's saying, I didn't come to abolish any of that. And then Paul's saying, but he abolished it, because it was an enemy. When he says no hope, he says, this is why we had no hope. We could never keep that law. You and I could never keep that law. If Jews came to us, if evangelists from Israel traveled the world saying, have I got good news for you? The good news is 617 laws. Get busy. Oh, and I don't want to get too graphic. And circumcision, guys. Don't forget that. So we're going to do this and give you good hope by laying on you the burden of over 600 laws. Now, go back to Matthew 5, because let's read a few more words of what Jesus said. Start at 17 again. Do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that sounds like more burden. That sounds like more burden. It sounds like Jesus said, oh, you've heard that there were about 617 of these things. Oh, and you heard that the group that keeps it the best is the Pharisees. They're the best. They're my favorites. They're trying to keep all of them. And they're making their whole life about it. And in fact, they even make laws themselves to protect them from breaking laws. That's how passionate they are. So to that 617, they've added hundreds more. I think I read somewhere that there might be 3,000 laws that were developed under the Pharisaical teaching system. 617 wasn't enough. Now you got laws to keep you from breaking the laws. So if it's a law not to work on the Sabbath, now it's a law to not even pick a piece of grain and chew on it, because you just harvested. So the laws got sillier and sillier and sillier, I believe, because of their passion for the law and their recognition that this looks pretty hopeless. I'm going to break the law without even meaning to break the law. Get that? I'm going to break the law without even meaning to break the law. So if I'm really serious about keeping the law, I now need layer after layer of other laws I put into place to even keep me from getting close to breaking the law. And then I can lay my head on my pillow at night going, whew, pretty sure I didn't break any laws today. That's a life of burden. That's a life of burden. Now, let's go to Galatians. Anytime we start to feel burdened by the law, Galatians is a good book to go to. Galatians chapter 2. Actually, I think we just need to start at verse 1. I wasn't going to read this much, but let's start at verse 1 so that the whole process makes sense. Actually, it's worth remembering, Peter was the first disciple who was sent to preach the gospel to a Gentile. And we won't go read it, but in Acts 10, if you want to read it, the whole chapter is about this. That Cornelius, who was a centurion, he actually worked for the Roman occupier of Israel. And yet, Acts 10 says that he was a godly man. He prayed. He sought God. He gave alms to the poor in Israel. He wasn't just shipping his money back to Rome for good Roman people. He was taking care of Jews. And he sought God's face. And then God sent an angel to Cornelius and said, Cornelius, send for Simon Peter. And while Simon Peter was praying the next day, actually what was happening was he was hungry and he fell asleep. And God put him in a trance. And then God let down, talking about these 617 laws, in this vision, God let down a sheet in front of Peter, and it was filled with tons of creatures that the law said they weren't supposed to eat, they weren't even supposed to touch. Lizards and creeping things and crawling things that were unclean into the law. And then he hears the voice of God, not his own stomach, he hears the voice of God saying, take and eat. And he says, no, I'm a good Jew. I will not eat these. These are unclean, God. I don't know what you're talking about here because I'm not eating these. And then God says, what I make clean is clean. What I provide for you, you take and you receive it. And he has that vision three times. And then Cornelius's guys knock on his door and he gets it. Okay, this is not what I would have done. I would have said, these are the Gentiles. These are the unclean. And I'm talking about the Messiah of Israel. I'm not going over there. But he heeds the Holy Spirit. He goes. And actually, I'm sorry, keep your finger in Galatians 2, but let's go back to Acts chapter 10. Let's go to the end of that chapter. After Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his whole family, let's go to 42. And he, God, ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one, this Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, while Peter was speaking those words under the help of the Holy Spirit, this was different than Peter himself would have believed just a day earlier. Because he's getting ready to say, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ can be saved. And he's talking to non-Jews. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, all the good Jewish believers who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, but also had that history as good Jews who had come through the channel, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. And he had a lot more fried chicken and spaghetti and lasagna and chicken fried steak, because that's what evangelists traveling get to enjoy. Now, this Peter would have never done this on his own. He would have never done this on his own. You didn't know? You didn't know that that was the menu for traveling evangelists? Okay. But God himself had said, now take this gospel, take this good news to a group you never would have given it to. I'm telling you to give it to them. And here's something, that's amazing about this, is God didn't say, first, make them good Jews. And God was the one in the Old Testament who said, if somebody wants to come belong to me, make them good Jews. They go through the whole thing. They go through the circumcision and they submit to the law. And now here was the Holy Spirit poured out in power and majesty and miraculous evidence on a group of people who had not yet done a single thing to become Jews. And yet here's the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, pouring out his Spirit on them when they believe in Jesus, that Jewish Messiah. And now Peter's saying, how can we deny this? God did this no matter what we believe or what we expected. How can we deny them baptism into the body of Christ? Not what we predicted, not what we expected, and God never asked our permission. God clearly has done it. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Poor Peter. It was a stretch. Now let's start in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. This is Paul speaking. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who is with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace, have we hit any periods in there yet? And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas is Peter, the same Peter who had preached to Cornelius. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, the good news, I said to Cephas, Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? May it never be. And listen to this. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I end up proving myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, we won't go back and read it again, but remember when Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. These guys with the 217 and all the hundreds or a couple of thousand more that they're adding to it, they're at the cream of the crop. They're at the peak of this effort of keeping the law. And you've got to be better than them. You've got to be better than them. Jesus wasn't setting people up for failure. He was setting them up for the recognition that the law wouldn't be the method. And now, through Christ, Paul is saying, here's where our righteousness comes. Not through the law, but through Christ dwelling within us. So now, whether it's a Jew who accepts his Messiah, or whether it's a total Gentile, somebody completely outside of Israel, who accepts Jesus as their Savior, they both end up receiving Jesus dwelling within them as their righteousness. They are now one. There's no enmity between them, and there's no enmity caused by this law, because the law has been fulfilled. Jesus didn't abolish it, but he abolished the enmity because he fulfilled it. He's the only one in human history. He's the only one in human history who has ever fulfilled the law of God. That these Pharisees, with all their efforts, if they had stood in front of God, if the best, and Paul says he was the best of the best, and Paul knew, if I had stood in front of God, and I'd pulled out my resume and I'd been just waiting for my chance to get to the head of the line, and I stood in front of God and I said, it's me, Paul. You probably remember me. It's me, Paul. I've got my resume here, and I want you to show you all the ways I kept the law. Oh, and God, you're going to be really impressed with this. In order to keep from breaking the law, I had 3,000 other laws I kept just to make sure I didn't get there. Pretty impressive, isn't it? And God would have said, Paul, I have another list here. And this is the list of your sins. By the way, that's written in Greek. I don't read Greek, but Paul and God would know Greek, so they could do that. Here's the list of your sins, Paul. And this is just the summary page. I have the details of all your sins. Now, Paul, all this law keeping, some of that looks okay. What are you going to do to erase this? As you stand in my presence, what can you do to erase this? And Paul would suddenly realize that all his law keeping, all his good deeds, all his faithfulness to commandments, everything he did that was so impressive to the people around him, did not erase one sin. Did not erase one sin. That's hopeless. We should recognize that would be hopeless. That no matter how good our list of obedience and how good our list of faithfulness, our list of sin would still stand there to condemn us to hell. So that we actually needed a sacrifice and a Savior. And now Paul is rejoicing with the Ephesians, saying, it's been accomplished. The Jew who stood in front of God with his list of law would have been hopeless as soon as God brought up his list of sin. The Gentile who never even tried to keep the law would have been hopeless because he probably would have shown up with nothing but the law. I mean, nothing but his list of sin. both equally hopeless, and now both equally hopeful, equally saved, equally acceptable, equally righteous, because they put their faith in the one who fulfilled it. And Paul is presenting this as a rejoicing. So he said, guess what? You are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves and not of works. So no one has anything to boast of, not the Jewish believer and not the Gentile believer. We both stand absolutely grateful for a righteousness that was given to us as a gift. But it's real righteousness. We need to understand this and we need to accept it. We need to talk about it with God and thank Him for it. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you wear true righteousness. It's not pretend righteousness. God's not just winking and pretending it's righteousness. God's looking at you in Christ and He's saying, your righteousness before me is real. You are forgiven. Your sin debt has been removed. And all I'm looking at and judging you for is the right. Effective. And whether you came through Israel or whether you came through Bolivia, it doesn't matter where you came from, if you stand in front of me and my son, if you put your faith in the sacrifice that my Messiah and my anointed one to Israel, my Savior to the nations, then you stand in front of me righteous and clean, and there's now no more barrier between you and God, and there's no more barrier between Jew and Gentile. Go to Galatians chapter 3. If I can find the right one. Okay, starting in verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. He's your covering. There is neither Jew nor Greek, and Greek was another way for saying Gentile. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, one reason that it's so important for us to understand this, it is an absolute certainty that if you live long enough on this planet, you will at some point, and many of you already have probably, you will at some point bump into a Christian who has just a little bit of law he would like you to accept. Now, I'm not talking about obeying the commandments to grow in Christ. I'm not talking about all the New Testament admonitions to grow in the character of Christ, to grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's about the transformation of our character into the likeness of Christ. And that's what He's aiming for, is our transformation of character. But you will bump into Christians who will say, you just need to keep a little law. Maybe it's this law. Maybe it's that law. Maybe it's just these few laws, and maybe these are some of the laws from Israel. Or maybe these are some other laws we came up with later. But you need some laws. This is different than wisdom. I'm talking about something different than growing in wisdom. We are called to grow in wisdom. Parents are called and commanded, in fact, to teach their children godly wisdom and to set boundaries on our lives. And we can share wisdom with each other. But what we will never have the authority to do is to impose laws on one another as an avenue of acceptability to God. And you will bump into this. And I've seen it several times in my life. I can remember actually a number of times through the years where, for whatever reason, somebody sort of got all excited about studying the Old Testament. And then either because they were part of a Bible study group that was doing it or part of a particular church or part of a particular denomination, those laws started creeping in as an avenue of acceptability to God. And because they were believers, very often they would say, well, it's not that this replaces faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ and death. So yes, we absolutely need the sacrifice of Christ and put our faith in him, but we also need to keep the Sabbath. Or we also need to keep the dietary laws. Or some of them are pretty crazy, so we only need to keep these dietary laws. So they pick and choose because nobody can do this. And you and I get to be free in grace, not in a different kind of judgment, free in grace to be able to say, the law's been fulfilled for me in Christ. And every Jew who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and every Gentile who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, gets this incredible freedom that I wear the righteousness of Christ, and the law won't add anything to me. Ritual won't add anything to me. Go back to Acts chapter 15. And what this chapter, this is a council happening in Jerusalem, because the Jewish church in Jerusalem, where the disciples were hanging out and where a lot of the leadership of early Christianity was happening, they were hearing about Paul, and they'd heard that the Holy Spirit was being given through Paul's ministry to Gentiles. They heard that God was doing miraculous things, and they were in favor of that. But they were concerned that all those people out there being brought into the gospel of the Messiah Jesus weren't being properly indoctrinated in the law, or at least some of them were concerned. So in verse 1 of chapter 15 in Acts, it says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So Paul and Barnabas decide to head down to Jerusalem and get this worked out. And in verse 6, it says, "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren,'" that's interesting that this is Peter speaking, "'you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also.'" So here Peter spoke wisdom. He got a little confused over there in the book of Galatians. Paul had to deal with it. But here Paul is speaking divinely inspired truth. This was a yoke we couldn't carry. And now it's clear that God's pouring out his Spirit. And so they write a letter. James is the leader of the church there, and he reiterates this, and they write a letter to the church, and go down to verse 28. This is part of the letter they write to the churches of Gentiles out there outside Israel. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So they're saying, you know what? We've got 617 laws. Which ones do we think are so important that we've got to impose them on the Gentiles? Well, almost nothing. They said, but watch out for that stuff sacrificed to idols. Don't mess with blood. And keep yourselves sexually pure. Now, the whole New Testament continues to teach to keep yourself sexually pure. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is talking about liberty. And, oh, I'm sorry, yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I can't even read my own Bible. I'm getting to the point where I not only need a spell checker sitting on the front row, someone's going to have to volunteer, I'll need a reader standing beside me to do this for me. Starting verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10, 23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable." Did you hear what he said? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Now here Paul's done something amazing. Here, so the church at Jerusalem said, here's our final admonition. We're going to lay this on you. Don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And now Paul, after years of ministry, is saying, you know what? The whole thing about even eating meat sacrificed to idols, it's just meat. It's just meat. The higher law, the higher commandment for a believer is that you don't put your appetite or your enjoyment of that meat above the welfare of another human being. But the stuff itself is just meat. That's not a law on you. You have a law of compassion. You have a law of love. You have a law of concern. You have a law to edify others. But you're not under the law of don't do this, don't do that. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And after he's talked about Jesus Christ being the full embodiment of deity and that Jesus was the complete removal of every accusation against us, that he canceled out the security of debt that was decrees against us, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display over them, starting in verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and that's what the law was about, elementary principles, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And he's putting two things, I mean, he's putting a lot here, but he put two things in there. One is he says, don't let some substitute version of the law defraud you of your prize. Your prize is the very character of Jesus Christ, the very life of Jesus Christ, dwelling within you and maturing in you. And if you settle for a substitute, you set aside the prize. And that substitute of any law will not keep you from indulging in the flesh. It's that growth in the life and character of Jesus Christ that's your victory. It's Jesus himself dwelling within you. That's the gospel for you and I. Jesus come to dwell within us, to be our life and power, our covering of righteousness, but then our growth in righteousness. We get to change and be transformed, not because we get better and better at keeping the law, but because we are more and more immersed and filled with the life and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's a supernatural transformation. That's not a work of human effort. And he says, don't let anybody rob you of this prize. And for the Jew and the Gentile, this prize comes to us through Jesus Christ. And so we're one in that. There's no more barrier between us and Jews. No more barrier between Gentile and Gentile, male and female, rich or poor, no more barriers. And we'll get to more of that next week. Let's pray. Father, we have small hearts and small minds that need to be expanded constantly by your wisdom and your truth and your spirit. And Father, this is a lot to take in. And it's hard to fit together in our flesh. So we really ask that your spirit would equip our spirits to comprehend that your Son Jesus really fulfilled the law on our behalf. That we stand before you, Father God, cleansed and holy and righteous. And yet he didn't fulfill the law for us so we could go indulge in sin. That your Son's sacrifice and your Son's offering and the gift you give us in this gospel, in this good news, goes way beyond just saving us and way beyond simply forgiving us. Father, help us to agree with you that we now possess the very life of Jesus Christ to grow in true holiness, to grow in true discipleship, to grow in true love for the people around us, to grow in true service and sacrifice for one another, to really grow in the ways that your word lays out before us, but where we're free from the law and we're free to grow, we're truly free to grow because we agree that Jesus Christ is our equipping, our indwelling, our life, our very hope. Father, we need your spirit to teach our spirit what this means this week. And we ask that you'd be helping us to choose it, that we would agree to grow in this life this week, that we would grow to set aside our own efforts at righteousness and choose your power of righteousness within us. Not so that we can measure up by a law, but so that we grow in the character of your Son. We need your wisdom to understand this, Father. We need your help. We choose you and we trust you for this help. In Jesus' name, amen.